All right, there we go. James chapter 2. We're going to go ahead and jump right into this passage tonight. I love this one. It's one that makes studying a little bit easy and straightforward because it's a simple passage, but yet one that applies to us very deeply in the church and outside of the church and has to do with how we treat people and whether or not we treat them with impartiality. To be impartial means that we are fair and that we love people and treat all people equally. A fair and impartial judge is one that will apply the law equally to everyone. A partial judge would be one that would show discrimination against someone, maybe because of where they're from or their skin color, or they would be able to be influenced by bribes or kickbacks. This passage hammers home the point to us that God himself does not treat people that way. I am so glad that, as the old saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. If you come to God in sincerity for salvation or to ask for answered prayer, he treats you the same. No matter what your last name is, no matter who your parents are, what your skin color is, or how much money you have to give, God treats you the same. He loves people equally. And what are we? We are the children of God. We are Christians. We bear the name of Christ. And when we profess to the world around us, "I am a Christian," we are telling them, "I represent Jesus Christ." They are supposed to be able to look at us and see the attributes of Christ manifested in our life. Amen. Obviously not perfectly, for none of us are perfect. But we should not live in a way that is wildly inconsistent with the Christian faith and the attributes of God. Rather, they should be able to look at our lives and hear that we profess ourselves to be Christians and see that we live our lives in such a way that we actually take on the attributes of Christ himself. Let's begin with reading verse number 1. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Again, he begins with this greeting, "my brethren." We know that he's writing to Jews that are saved, that have been scattered abroad because they are being persecuted for their faith in professing Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he addresses them not just as his countrymen, but as his brethren in Christ. So he's writing to the saved, he's writing to the church. And he says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Often when the Bible uses the phrase "the faith," as Jude does when he tells us that we are earnestly to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, he's talking about our very Christianity. He's talking about being a follower of Christ. And he's talking about the body of doctrines that make up what the church believes. So he's not just talking about having faith in Christ, but he's talking about "have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in vain," basically. He's saying don't be a Christian and proclaim that you believe the doctrines of the Word of God and do so in a way that undermines it by having respect of persons. I have the definition there of respecter of persons written out in your outline. And the basic definition of that phrase, to be a respecter of persons, respecter of persons, means to treat people differently based on their perceived rank, status, or importance. It would mean that we meet one person at our job and they're below us. They don't have much influence and we just don't really like something about them. So when we deal with them, we're mean, we're short, we're not fair. We know that there's something they need to know that would help them, but we think, "I'm not going to go out of my way to tell them anything. They've never really helped me. I don't care what happens to them." Then someone comes in from the outside at your job, but they have a higher position than you, and you know that down the line, they may be influential in whether or not you get a promotion. So you say, "I'm going to start treating them extra special, and I'm going to try to get in with them so that later I can get something back out of it." And you start doing them special favors and treating them kindly and respectfully, and then turn to the other person and treat them rudely. That would be acting as a respecter of persons. And as we get going here on this passage, we'll see that what it's talking about is that when someone comes into the church, we are commanded by God to love them equally and treat them equally, no matter what. Whether or not we think that they can influence a lot of people to come to our church or not, whether they have a lot of money to give to the church or not, the Bible says, do not be a respecter of persons. Do not be impartial. Treat all people equally. Love all people the same. Welcome all people into the church the same. Why? Because that's the way that God has treated us. Now, I have printed out in your handout, I knew there was several places in the Bible where it says not to be a respecter of persons, but I didn't know it was quite as many as it was. According to the list I found, unless I'm leaving some out, there are 10 places besides James chapter 2, so 11 times total in the scripture, that we are told not to be a respecter of persons. If I read the first three, Jason, would you read the next three? And then Rebecca, you read the next three, and then I'll go ahead and finish up after that. You can read along if you would like. I know this is a lot of scripture, but we'll go ahead and take it. Probably won't take but 3-4 minutes to read all of these scriptures, and you can follow along in your handout if you would like. Leviticus 19 and 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. He's saying, don't treat the poor differently, and then the rich differently. Don't show favoritism to the rich or to the poor. Rather, apply judgment equally in all situations. Deuteronomy 1 and 17. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. It uses the phrase there, ye shall not be afraid of the face of man. Throughout these scriptures, it's telling us two things. Don't cheat the poor, but also don't be afraid of the mighty. Don't be afraid to tell them they're wrong and do judgment to them the same way you would to the poor, but don't trample on the poor. Treat them fairly and equally. Treat all people the same. Deuteronomy 16, 19. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, which would have to do with a twisting of the judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That has to do with the taking of a bribe or being able to be bought off. Jason, you go ahead.
2 Chronicles 19:7. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Proverbs 24:23. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. Proverbs 28:21. To have respect of persons is not good, or for a piece of bread that man will transgress.
And before Rebecca reads the 2 Chronicles 19:7, hammers home the point that many of these do. We ought to treat people fairly because God does. God doesn't take a bribe. God does not treat you differently based on what you can do for him. Therefore, as his children, we are to treat people the same. So, Rebecca, if you would continue reading, I believe it's Proverbs 28:21. Okay, yes, you're right. Acts 10:34 and 35.
Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Ephesians 6:9. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him.
Amen. Acts 10:34 and 35, when Peter was preaching, he again says that God is not a respecter of persons, but he accepts every nation that will come on his terms. God treats you the same no matter where you're from. And racism is a sin that has been a part of human history all throughout history and continues to today in different ways, in different manifestations. No matter what the laws are, we're grateful that in America, the laws, the idea is that they're supposed to be applied equally. And even if sometimes in specific situations, some judge will twist the law to one way or another, or even a jury, the law says that we have to be treated equally no matter our skin color. The problem is that racism is a sin that comes from within the heart of man. Therefore, it cannot be legislated away. The solution to racism and prejudice is not going to come from the government. It's not going to come from a law that is made, but rather our hearts being right with God and committing that as His children, we will love every person equally as God loves them, no matter where they're from, no matter the differences in their culture or our culture. God treats all races of people the same, and so too we should love everyone, for every human being is created in the image and likeness of God. One more, 1 Peter 1:17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here, in fear. So the point is made that God treats all people fairly and equitably. I have a quote there that I'm going to read that's in your handout, and I saw this quote on social media and saved it some time ago, and even when I researched it, I don't know who the author of this quote is. So it very well may be somebody who I have a lot of disagreements with in some areas, but I just thought that this was great. You can read along there if you'd like in your handout. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. The point that's being made there is that God has created us equal, and we are to treat other people equally. We are not to look at other people and say, I'm better than them, and puff up our chest in pride like the publican did when he went down to pray, or the Pharisee went to pray next to the publican, and he said, oh God, thank you that I'm not like this sinner, and thank you that I'm better than him. The Bible says he went home with his prayer unanswered, but the publican who beat upon his chest and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, was heard by God. But I also don't have to look at myself and think, I'm not good enough. I could never accomplish God's will. I could never be as good as this person or that person, for they're much more talented than me. They're more valuable than me. No, when we realize that God loves us equally, we realize that we can treat all people as our equals, not as inferior to us or superior to us. Thank you. The way I heard it put one time when someone was preaching was he said that a man had told him when he was younger, you don't have to look up to anyone or down to anyone. Look everyone straight in the eye. Not meaning that we can't respect people and look up to them as role models, but he was saying you don't have to look up to people as far as saying, well, I'm inferior to them. They're so much better. I could never accomplish God's will like they can. But also, we're never supposed to look at someone and look down on them and say, well, I feel sorry for them. They just don't have it together like I do. No, we can know that we are equal with people, and we can treat them all as our equals, as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a sad thing when the law is not applied equally. We see in these verses, a lot of times it's referring to judgment and to justice and the way that they would judge in the Old Testament. And I believe there was even a quote made at one point. I cannot remember if it was a politician or a commentator, but during one specific commentary, they said, well, you know, these people that make the laws, they can't really be held accountable the same way as the people to whom the laws apply to. And it's just ridiculous, but that's often how it plays out. The people who write the laws act like they're above it, because sometimes they'll pass a national law, and within the law they pass, they say, well, here's a new healthcare program the whole country has to abide by, but Congress doesn't have to abide by it. And we also wrote a carve-out for some of these unions and these other people who are our friends and who give us money through lobbyists. We excluded them from the law and ourselves from the law that everyone else is going to have to live by. That's not fair. That's not equality. That's not justice. And God does not act that way, neither should we. Now, it's a shame when a human judge or governor acts that way, but how terrible it would be if the church sins this way. And I would add how terrible it is when the church does sin this way, for we all are sinners. There are no perfect places. There are no perfect churches. And often this happens. I cannot remember where or exactly when, but I do know that within the last 10 years, I saw a news story of a church that was in a southern state where the people were trying to fire the pastor because he was going to perform a wedding for a black couple in the church. And they said, historically, that has never been done, and we don't want that to be done here. And the pastor said, we are commanded by God to treat all people equally, regardless of their skin color. And whether it's racism or whatever it is, there's going to come a time where we have to stand for truth in one way or another. Sometimes it's against liberalism. Sometimes it's against horrible sin. Sometimes it's prejudices of people who have been faithful members that, but like that pastor had to stand and say, we're not going to treat people differently based on the color of their skin, the way that God made them. And so, what this passage deals with that we're going to get to in just a moment in James chapter 2 is specifically when a rich person comes into the church, treat them exactly the same as you would a person who does not have money or status. Treat them the same. Love them the same. Not less, but the same. Preach the word of God the same. The temptation no doubt arises that someone comes who has influence, and maybe they influence a large section of the congregation. Maybe they brought friends in with them. Maybe they give a whole lot of money in the offering plate. But then there's a sin or a disagreement with the word of God that that person may have. And the pressure may be, well, you know what? That's a little bit harder to stand up and preach about than it would be if it was someone who didn't give much money, if it was someone who didn't bring other people to church. But God says, treat people the same. Preach the word the same. Address sin the same, no matter what. And always remember, it's God that provides our needs. It's God that provides the needs for your family, not primarily your company. And if your company asks you to do things that are sinful or unethical in order to continue your employment, you need to say, respectfully, I'm a Christian. I cannot do that. That's against my conscience. And if they say you're going to lose your job, don't be afraid to stand up for your rights and use the just laws that we have. But at the end of the day, trust that there's a God in heaven that's going to provide for your needs, especially as you are trying to do the right thing and stand up for what is right. God provides, not our employer. God provides for the church, not a few rich people that attend. It's actually a much healthier church when the giving is spread out among the members, not relying on one or two people that give 80% or 90% of the money. They say that of a political campaign as well. It shows you're a lot stronger when from the grassroots you have little donations coming in of $10, $20, $50 a month from all over the country instead of two super rich people who say, I'll fund your super PACs and your campaign to the maximum limit. Remember that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Remember that He promised. I have this verse printed for you. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The context of that passage was the church who was giving to the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. And he said, as you give, as you obey the Lord's commands, remember that God will supply your need. He will be faithful. David said, I have been young and now am old and have not seen the righteous forsaken nor begging bread. God looks out for His own. And yes, there may be people in Ukraine or in Afghanistan, and like these Jews who had to flee, that had to face poverty, persecution, and maybe even death. But even in that, God would provide for them. And James is trying to remember them Do not be afraid, remember he said in chapter 1, to lose your riches. And do not put your faith in rich men and treat them especially well, thinking, well, they will help us in our time of need. No, remember it's God that provides all of your needs. During the coronavirus shutdowns, when a lot of different businesses were having to close down due to government mandates, they started a program of COVID loans. That was the, I think they called it the PPP program, the Paycheck Protection Program. And they said, we'll take a loan from the government and then you just pay us back interest-free whenever you can. And some churches or some people who were in those churches went to leadership and said, we're having a tough time because of COVID too. Maybe we should apply to the government and get a loan in order to fund the needs of the church. And many people wisely rang the warning bell and said, the Word of God teaches that the work of God is funded by the giving of His people, not by the government. Because 99 times out of 100 or more, when the government gives you something, there is a condition that is attached to it. And then come to find out later, well, if you apply it in a way that we could say is discriminatory, well, then maybe you are going to have to pay interest. Maybe we're going to have a say over what's going on in your church because we gave you some money. Just remember, the warning is, don't look to powerful people to provide your needs or to protect you. Look to God and trust God. Let's go here in verse number 2, James chapter 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Here is the scenario. And before I expand a little bit more, the word there in the Greek for assembly is the exact same word that was used for synagogue. So some people have had a little bit of disagreements as to exactly what it was talking about, but the word synagogue simply means an assemblage of persons. The word synagogue meant when they would assemble together. And we know that these are Jews that he was writing to. So some people have said, well, this maybe is referring to the public square, or maybe it's referring to the Jewish worship service or judgment court type situations. Some think that the Jews, when they had church, met in an actual synagogue for a while, as long as they were able to get away with it before they were kicked out, or maybe that so many of the Jews got saved in one certain town that the synagogue became the meeting place for the New Testament church. There was one article I just didn't want to get too deep into, but the man was saying he thinks the synagogue was the first church building where the people would go and meet if they were able to meet that situation out. I even saw, and I've addressed this somewhat in my teaching, but there's a line of thinking, and I saw a video one time that was a man who was saying, here's why the whole book of James is not written to you. It's written for Jews in a different dispensation. They have a different way of salvation than you have of salvation, and it's just something that you basically need to ignore and just do whatever Paul wrote. And so he was saying that one of the reasons for why he believed that was here. It's talking about a synagogue. It's talking about the Saturday Jewish worship service and has nothing to do with the church. But if you continue on, you'll see in the last couple chapters, it's giving directions for what to do when someone is very sick and ill. And it says, let him call for the elders of the church, the pastors of the church. It's clearly written to Christians. And I will just say this, the warning I will give, because when I see these things popping up, it tells me they're going to keep popping up, and it's something that we need to deal with. But when someone's telling you to chop the Bible into 8 different sections, and people were saved differently in every section, and we are only applied to and written directly to in a couple of them, that is not found directly in the Word of God. It's an idea that people have. And I think it may come from a place of wanting to oversimplify what the Bible is actually saying. When someone says, well, look at, for instance, Sunday, we preached about the rich young ruler. Look at how Jesus dealt with him. Look at what James says in chapter 2 about faith and works, both being necessary. Then look at what the Apostle Paul says about faith only. See, it's totally different. But what they're missing is that though the gospel is simple and the truths of the Word of God are straightforward, they are often complex in their application and in the studying of them. And I believe that what Paul said about faith and what James said about faith and works and what John the Baptist said about repentance and what Jesus said about repentance all perfectly fit together as different aspects of the same event of salvation if we will have faith and study it out and ask God to show us what it means. It will clarify itself to us over time that yes, we're saved by faith, but in that act of faith, repentance is included because it means to change our mind. It means to turn. And we cannot fully put our faith in Christ unless we have repented of unbelief and whatever kept us from putting our faith in Christ in the first place. And James goes on to tell us that faith and works are both necessary, but rather what he is actually saying is not that works are necessary to save us, but that genuine faith is accompanied by works. That our genuine faith is proved by our works, not that we are saved by works. The belief of the majority of the commentators and my clear conviction on this passage for me is that it is talking about the called out assembly. The word usually used is the ecclesia, referring to the gathering of the church. I believe it's talking about the assembling place of the believers. So whether the Jews, and someone said maybe even the Jews called it synagogue, because that's what they've always called it. We're going to synagogue on Saturday, the assembly. Now we're saved, we're going to church on Sunday, we're going to synagogue, the assembling of the believers. In any which way it is, he does say if they're coming to your assembly. So it's what's controlled and run by the Christians. Not to me, I don't think that could be the public courts. But no matter what you would think about it, if you looked at it for yourself, the principles will always apply in every situation about how we ought to treat people. But I'm preaching it that it's the New Testament assembly of the believers for service, because that's what I believe it is as we look at the context. So the scenario he gives is if there comes into your church someone who's rich, who's wearing bright and expensive clothing, but at the same time, there comes in a poor person who's wearing vile raiment. The term there for vile means cheap, dirty, or shabby. He says, then this scenario unfolds. If we were to act this way, it would be wrong. Verse 3. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? The scenario he warns against, and that he says would be sinful, and evil thoughts, and showing partiality, is if the rich person would come in, and we would think in our minds, this is a person with influence. This is a person who could give some money. This is a person who might be able to help get us some favor in the judgment place and in the marketplace. Here, take the good place. But we say to the poor person who we're embarrassed over that's wearing the vile, shabby, or dirty, raggedy clothes, and we say, well, just sit down here under my footstool, or move them out of the way because we're embarrassed about them. Ship them out of the way and take the rich person and treat them extra well. The Bible says that is sinful. That is showing partiality. That is the opposite of what God treats us to do. And I think part of what he's warning these people about that he's writing to is the thinking that this person can help us. This person can deliver us. This person can show us favor. But the poor person we push to the side, even in the 2000s, even today, I guarantee you there'll come a day when someone walks into the church service and by their look, by their smell, by their dress, you can tell there's something not right with them. You can tell they're poor. You can tell they're troubled. And God says, do not be embarrassed over them and push them into the corner. But look and say, there's a person Jesus died for, just the same as he died for the person in the suit that's carrying a Bible and wearing a tie and looks like they could give us a lot of money. We don't treat them badly, but we definitely don't show them preferential treatment and go over here and treat this person poorly because we don't think we can get anything back from them. Now, Jason and I were having this conversation a little while ago, and we were talking about God's called us to give the gospel. And we go out sometimes into the community, but whether we're doing it door to door, whether we're passing out tracts, or whether it's a family member that comes from out of town, or someone at the workplace, or someone that visits our home, or a neighbor, hopefully we keep in a mind that God has called us to be a gospel witness, to share with them, whether it's a tract or whether it's a conversation. Jesus died for you. And I heard someone recently saying, well, our house church, we don't want strangers to come to the service. The church is for the saved. And we do our evangelism outside of the church. And as a bit of a scriptural teaching, as far as the philosophy of how do we structure the service, what is the purpose of the service, there's somewhat of a point there to say that the Bible says that the church services are for the edification of the body. The primary point of the service is not to get lost people there, but rather it's to edify those who are saved so that by them growing in grace and learning the scripture, they can carry the faith outside the four walls of the church and spread the gospel and be an influence. But this is one of two definite places in the New Testament that has come to my mind since we were talking about that, where the Bible addresses people coming from the outside that you weren't expecting to be there. So we see from that the doors of the church should be open to anyone to come join us in the worship time. And this one, it doesn't say whether they're poor or whether they're lost. But let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because I thought that this one was interesting. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's addressing the same type of a thing when someone comes into the service. I think I had in your handout there 1 Corinthians 11:21 that's talking about the Lord's Supper and how they were abusing it and people were taking before the other and one is hungry and another is drunken. So the point there was they were carrying out the Lord's Supper in such a way that some people weren't able to participate. And I think it might have been a commentary or a hypothesis that maybe it was the poor people who were being pushed to the back and not being allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. But at any rate, that's just one other example of how we could be impartial in the way we apply things. And Paul was warning them not to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 23. Now, I'm not going to pretend or even start to do this whole chapter. You read it when you get home and you tell me what it means. I said I'm not teaching through 1 Corinthians, though I could try to tell you some of what I think it means. I'm not going to teach this book for a while. We're going to leave this on the back burner because it's definitely an interesting one. But 1 Corinthians 14:23 says this, "If therefore the whole church become together into one place." What's it talking about? It's talking about the assembling for the worship service. "And all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers." Again, I'm not getting into the tongues for the moment, but other than what the verse says, "will they not say that you are mad?" It says here that if you're having a church service and you're carrying things out in a way that is not the way God intended, and the whole context of the chapter is things being chaotic and everyone trying to share at once and speaking in tongues, not in a way that was ordained by God, but where there wasn't people interpreting so that people could get saved. And what he says here is if the whole church is meeting and everyone's trying to talk at the exact same time, and there come in what? Those that are unlearned or unbelievers. So there he's addressing a situation where there's a worship service and they should be expecting that though they're not catering the service to entertain people who don't know God, when the unbelievers come in, they should be ready for that and the service should be structured in a way that pulls them towards the Lord for salvation. Verse 24. "But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." So without getting into too much of the details, what he's telling them is be structured, do things decently in order, so that when an unbeliever comes into your service, things are done for the edifying. They will look at the church body agreeing. They will understand the preaching and be convicted and fall down on their face and worship God and say of a truth, God is in you. So there's a New Testament example where he says when unbelievers come into our service, we should have it structured in such a way that perhaps they will come to God for salvation through what they experienced in the church, though we did not tailor it as entertainment for people who weren't saved, we set it up to be for the edification of the body, God can use that as a powerful witness to bring souls to Himself. So as a church, our doors should be open. Our names should be known. Everyone should know that they are welcome to come in and listen. And in today's day and age, it's a pretty effective tool to say, come visit our church, we're having a special event, and they come as your friend because you invited them to see the concert that that we had last fall, along with the preaching of the gospel, or the afternoon activities that we'll have in a couple weeks. And while they're here, they see, they learn, they're convicted, they hear the gospel preached, and they come to Jesus Christ. That's one way we can stay a soul-winning evangelistic church, is that when people come in, we don't offend them or overwhelm them, but we're intentional about trying to connect with them one-on-one and checking on the status of their soul and trying to witness to them and to bring them to the faith and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to James chapter 2 and we'll finish this up here. James chapter 2 and verse number 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which He hath promised to them that love Him? Rebecca, would you turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and read us a couple of verses in just a moment? You can look there with her or stick in James chapter 2 if you would like. But in verse number 5, he reminds us that God has chosen the poor of this world, who are rich in their faith, to be heirs of the kingdom, to come to Him for salvation. We talked about Sunday in the story of the rich young ruler, that Jesus said it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get saved. And we said that yes, as Christ said, with God all things are possible, and salvation is offered to the rich just as freely as it is to the poor. But most of the time, it will be those who are poor, those who are humble, those who are not powerful and wealthy and prideful that will be willing to hear the gospel. And in the end, it's like Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. He was here and didn't think he needed God, didn't worry about his soul. The poor man was here, but he cried out to God, and in eternity, Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man cried out from the fires in torment. And the roles were flipped and reversed. Rebecca, would you read verses 25 through 29. You can look back later if you'd like. That whole section of 1 Corinthians 1 about verse 18 through the end of the chapter deals with this, but verse 25 through 29.
Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence.
Amen. So that's a perfect parallel passage to James chapter 2 and verse number 5, when it says God has intentionally chosen the humble things to prevail. Another verse that goes along with this is Revelation 2:9, when God told that good church that was going through all kinds of tribulation and trials and poverty, God said, I know your poverty, but thou art rich. And otherwise, God's reminding them that though they were poor in material things, they were rich in faith, they were rich towards God, they had rewards in heaven. Now in James 2:5, he uses again the phrase, my beloved brethren. He reminds them of the fact that he loves them. Then he turns around in verse number 6 and he rebukes them. This is the job of a shepherd. This is the job of a pastor. This James was not their pastor, but writing to them the word of God, he reminded them that he loved them. Then he said in verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Then he turned around and pointed out what they were doing wrong. And in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, when Paul told young Timothy to preach the word, he said in verse 2, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. with all patience, with all teaching. Keep preaching the word. And in the preaching of your word, exhort them, encourage them, but also reprove them and rebuke them. This is what God does for us. This is the job of a shepherd. And this is how we ought to entreat people that we love, people that we have influence over. Yes, love them, but also be willing to rebuke them if their actions called for it. Verse 6, he says, "Ye have despised the poor." They were looking down on and treating the poor people not rightly. The word there for despised, I'm actually going to look. I think I forgot to print it out. But I'm thinking it has different applications than just hatred. The word can mean dishonor, to treat shamefully, or to despise. So what he's saying is, you have dishonored the poor. This was going on in their assembly. He knew about it, and that's why he wrote about it to the people where it was happening. Because again, through our preaching and our teaching, sometimes we have to address not just hypotheticals, but things that actually might be going on. Verse 6, "Ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" He not only points out that they're wrong, then he reminds them the absurdity of it. He says, you're treating the rich people extra special and thinking maybe they will deliver you. He says, but remember, as ye have been scattered abroad, as you're being persecuted for your faith, it's mostly been the rich men who have oppressed you and drawn you before judgment and blaspheme the name of God. Do not put your faith in them. Do not treat them preferentially over someone who is poor. Treat all people equally and trust God with the results. And as we continue on in this book, it's one of the minor points and themes that shows up a few times in this book, is that God says when rich people use their power to oppress the poor, God will judge them. We're not supposed to hate rich people. We're not supposed to say, let's steal what they have because I want it. We're not supposed to say, let's vote for people who will steal what they have and give it to me because I'm jealous over it. But God does say He watches. And when those with power use it to abuse people, as they often do, God Himself says He will avenge the oppressed and He will judge them. We're almost done here. We're almost to the end. Verse number 8. After he reminds them, do not trust in these powerful men who are often the ones that don't even know God, that blaspheme Him and that oppress you. He then finishes, or we'll finish with these next two verses, verse 8. If ye fulfill the law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Jason, would you go to Matthew 22? Are you able to read one more passage for me? If you would look to Matthew chapter 22. What he says in verse number 8 was that you should fulfill the royal law, what the Bible says. Perhaps he says royal because God is the king and that's who it comes from. Or perhaps he's reminding them that the law of God is emphasized and lifted up as royally and from the king in comparison to the laws of the land. But he says in his reminding them, remember, what are they, their background? They're Jews who got saved. And he says, if you treat people impartially and unfairly, you're actually breaking the law of God, the moral code that he gave to the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 5 on your second page. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. That was part of the law. Love God with all of your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Jason, Matthew 22, 36 through 40.
Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Jesus told the man who said, what is the greatest commandment? He pointed to Deuteronomy 6:5, to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Then he also pointed to the last verse we have printed out, Leviticus 19:17-18. Jesus said, the second is like unto it, and he refers to this. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. God said all that code, all that complicated law, all those moral laws that God said we are not to do would actually all be taken care of if we could perfectly do two things all the time. Love God and love people around us. But we don't and we can't because we're sinners. That's what Jesus, again, Sunday was trying, we preached about, was trying to tell the rich young ruler. You really think you're keeping the law perfectly? Okay, the law says love your neighbor as yourself. So if you love them just as much as yourself, and you're really not guilty of ever violating my law, then prove it by selling your riches and giving every penny to your neighbor who's poor. Because you love them as much as you love yourself, right? And it broke him. It did not break him. It showed to him and revealed to him his pride and his stubbornness. We all have broken the law. We all have failed to love God and our neighbor as we ought to. But still, that should be the goal. Love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And if we do that, we will not treat people unfairly. Verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, again, treating them differently based on their rank or their status, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. He goes on to say what we'll cover next week, that this one sin of treating people differently and treating poor people worse than rich people is enough to make us transgressors in the eyes of God. It's out and out sin, and it's enough to condemn us to hell and be judged in the eyes of God as a transgressor. A pastor in the Texoma area, Pastor Hudson, in his upper 70s, said that he's old enough to remember as a child being in Sherman, Texas, and seeing one water fountain was for white people and one water fountain was for black people, and they weren't allowed to cross over. One man who was black and was older said that when he was younger, he looked this way and he looked that way, and he snuck up to the water fountain that was just for white people to drink out of, and he took a sip, and then he went running up to his mom and he said, "Guess what? It tastes the same as our water fountain does." We see the absurdity of sin and racism, and of any which way that this sin of treating people differently or showing partiality manifests itself. God said, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full. God said, the rich people rejected me. The powerful people rejected me in the parable. Therefore, go out and tell the halt and the crippled and the blind and the maimed, they're invited to come just as much as anyone else is. Our God shows no discrimination or partiality, and neither should it be known among His church or among His people.